Right on time. Right on time. A wizard is never late. He arrives precisely when he means to. And for the five of you that got that quote, we're really good friends. How late was I? Is it 5 minutes?
We had lunch.
Right? Thanks, Ray. Sorry for those of you that are, I know you're anticipating going home and watching the Saints game today. So I hated to make you wait. Listen, this lesson is different than any other lesson that I've given. And my heart's heavy on this. And that's why I was late, is I was praying over this moment. And so what I want to do is, before we get started, plus I'm out of breath as I was running over here, I want to start by asking God's blessing on this morning. Can we do that together? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for who you are and all that you do for us. Thank you for using me in your kingdom and in being able to be your mouthpiece and to speak for you. And God, I don't take this job lightly, and I know there's times I speak selfishly and my motives get in the way, but God, I just pray that everything I speak is from you, that these people don't hear my words, but that they just hear you flowing out of me. And so, God, I pray that the things that are on my heart that I've been looking through, help me not to share what I've prepared. Help me to share what you have for them this morning. And this is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we've been in this series of the armor of God. We started last week, and I told you this week we were going to do the last three pieces of the armor of God. That was my intention, but as you can tell, I've been very passionate, and I feel led to do something different. The last piece, if you wanted to justify it, I thought I could excuse it. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God is the last piece. That's what I want to focus on. And I feel very passionate about this, and here's why. You've heard me preach before on never let the urgent rob you of the most important, right? But what do you do when the urgent is the most important? And that's what I feel like this morning. And so that's why I felt the need to stop where we were planning to go and to do this now. Plus, starting in October, starting next week is the beginning for the next 3 weeks. You'll be hearing from our missionaries as they're going to be speaking to us in preparation for our missions Sunday. And so I felt even more strongly that now is the time. Let's do this. And so please get your Bibles out, your phones if you have them. If you don't have a Bible or access to a Bible, I would hope that somebody next to you can share with you. And I would love everybody to have one this morning. We're going to look at a ton of text, okay? Way more than what I would typically do for a sermon. This is what a class would normally feel like. I do not preach the same way that I teach. I never will until today. And today I am going to do a little bit of teaching. And so it's going to have a lot of text. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures. But it's all leading up to a point that I have that I want to share. The first verse, the one that's propelling me, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll start in verse 13. And it says this, 1 Peter 3:13, "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." Now listen to this. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you." Has somebody asked you some questions about your faith and you weren't prepared to give an answer? That's been me a lot of times. Has someone ever asked you a question that was spiritual in nature And you might have had the answer, but you didn't have time in that moment. God says, you answer them. You see that? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. And we know that that hope is the hope that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Why does he have to say that? Because I can be most wrong even when I'm right. And so do this with gentleness and respect, but don't avoid sharing your answer in its entirety. Even if it's going to upset someone or people might not agree with you, but learn how to do it with gentleness and respect. That's a command, at least that's how I see it. And I have let you down on that because I've had multiple people ask me about this particular topic and I have not shared my answer, especially publicly. I do one-on-one more often. And I've hinted to this, but I want to give you my answer and I want to do it out of gentleness and respect. Okay? And so that's the premise. That's the scripture that's driving this. I feel out of obedience to the Lord. For me, it would be sin if I didn't share this with you. And so understand that at the outset. Let me start by giving us some basic things that I think we all have to be in agreement on up front to understand where I'm coming from. Okay? And understand, I'm preaching this sermon. It's going to go out online, so there's going to be people, and there might be people in here who are not Christian. I am preaching this sermon directed to a Bible-believing Christian audience. I would not preach this sermon to an unbeliever in the same way. And yet, maybe God wants to use this sermon preached to Bible-believing Christians to help unbelievers, and I trust that He has the power to do that. And I can't help but for others who are not believers to hear. And so, just at least know, that's the target audience, is those who already believe that Jesus is Lord, that God is real, that He died for us, and that this book is His word. And if you agree with those things, then this is my message for you. Let me ask you a question to ponder. This is what we're going to look at. Where does truth come from? Okay? And what is truth? On any subject, how can you find the truth? Where is truth found? And this is really important because there's so many differences of opinions out there in the world. I mean, any one subject, you name it, you will hear arguments that sound good on the surface representing whatever side. And let me tell you this, 9 times out of 10, you can find a church who will support whatever issue you're bringing into it. They'll support your view. You can find them. They exist. Is that how you want to live your life? Do you want to live your life just searching for people who agree with you? Or do you want to live your life as a Bible-believing Christian who says, I want the Lord to decide for me and my family what is right and what is wrong and what is true and what is false? And so that's the question we have to ask because, listen, it's so confusing to be alive in our generation today. Satan, right now, the church is not heavily persecuted in the ways that it has been in the past. But right now, I think the church may be under the most mental strain it's ever been in. We are fighting a battle, and it's up here, and it's right here. And it is so heavy, and it is so hard, and you can get so overwhelmed because what's happened in our culture is whatever issue you want to talk about, it doesn't matter. It does not matter. It has become almost off limits to speak about it. If you speak about it and have an opinion on it, then you either belong to this group or you belong to that group and there's no middle ground. But what if Scripture is in the middle? even when two groups of people are on opposite sides. So, where does truth come from? Psalm 119, verses 160. Again, I'm going to spit off so many scriptures. Keep up with the ones that you can keep up with. I'm not expecting that you're going to turn to every one of these. There are some that I'm going to turn to. A lot of them, I've typed these up and have them written out so that I can just get through, because this will go for 3 hours if I would to do it that way. So I apologize ahead of time. And you know what? I may be able to print off if somebody wants some notes later of these scriptures to look back on, to study yourself. Because again, I don't want you to believe it because I said it. I'll print those things out for you, okay? Just for this lesson. I'm not committing to doing that for every lesson. All right. Psalm 119, verse 160. All of your words, where does truth come? All of your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. Colossians 1:5. The faith and love that spring from hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that comes to you. And then my favorite, John 17:17. Listen to me. Sanctify them with truth. The natural question is, okay, I'll sanctify them with truth. What's true? And he says, sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. So notice in those few passages, there's so many more I could have put down. I just put a few. All of those passages, none of them say truth comes from within me. It doesn't come from my feelings. It doesn't come, listen, from my experiences. It doesn't come from my friends, my family, my parents, my buddies, my teachers. It doesn't come from my preachers. It doesn't come from a commentary. Your word is truth. There it is. That's where truth comes from. You're not going to find truth anywhere else that you cannot find in his word. Okay? If it's true, you will be able to search it out here every time. And sometimes, maybe there's not the specific statement that you're looking for that could be found in Scripture, but God has given you the truth on that subject matter as an entirety every time. There is not one question that you have that cannot be answered by the Word. Now, let me say this. I don't believe this is the only way that you can find truth. But this is where that truth came from when you found it. All truth originates from the Word of God. That is the source of truth. Truth can be spoken to you from a preacher. It can be found in a book. But truth is also mixed with lies. And a lot of lies can be found from preachers. And a lot of lies can be found from books. And so if you want to know what the truth is, you always have to take what you have heard and hold it to the light of the truth of God's word. Amen. Now, some people you might have heard this before. It's one of these weird things that's going on right now. It's kind of a movement, and I really like a part of it. And so it hurts because I can't agree with all of it. But I love half of the movement. We love the red letters. When Jesus said it, man, I'm going to live by it. Hey, I love that. But also, in turn, what it's doing is it's taking all the rest of Scripture and bringing it to a lower level as if it's not as inspired as the red letters. Right? And so it's this idea. Literally, I have had arguments with people and talked with people. I say arguments. I don't argue, but I've had discussions and debates with people who come up to me and they say, oh, well, this is what I do. And I'll say, oh, but, you know, this is where what it says in Scripture. This is why I do what's, you know, something different than that. Oh, well, yeah, but that's Paul. But Jesus never said that. Now, if that sounds crazy to you, I promise it is a growing theology right now. It is an issue, and you better get acquainted with it. And you better be prepared for the answer you're going to give for the reason, the hope that you have when they come to you and say, I only listen to the red letters. You can say, I'm glad you do. But there's more than just the red letters. And in fact, the red letters was not inspired. The red ink was given by a printing company. I could have been a responsible preacher and looked up the exact date of when that happened, and that would have been even more funny, but I don't know it, right? But it did not happen through Christ. Those red letters are a great symbol, though. I think about the blood of Christ every time I read them. This particular scripture, the one I preach out of, doesn't have them that way, but I love the red letter. I have about 8 Bibles in my office that have the red letter edition. I collect Bibles. It's just a weird thing I do. But moving on from that, what does the Bible say about that? Again, I might tell you, I don't agree with that, but that doesn't matter. What matters is, what does Scripture say about that? Because we've all agreed, I'm preaching to people who are Bible-believing Christians. And so, what does the Bible say about this? Well, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Okay? Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. I'm going to read this passage. This is Jesus. Listen. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus adhered to the law. He fulfilled the law. Now, he's speaking specifically of the law that we have back here, right? But he says that law matters. He didn't dismiss it. He didn't say it's not a big deal. He said it is a huge deal, and I am the fulfillment of that law. So Jesus looked at those Old Testament scriptures and said, oh no, they matter. I'm the fulfillment of them. When you read them, you see me in them. Did you know every single verse, every book of the Bible points to Jesus? Every single one. You just got to figure out how. Sometimes it's not clearly seen. And a lot of people, as they were reading them, they had no idea what this Messiah was meant to look like. But they pointed to that Messiah nonetheless. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know that those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All of scripture." Listen, please don't fall asleep this morning. These passages matter, okay? All of scripture is God-breathed. It's useful. It has a purpose. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training you in righteousness. What's righteousness? Right living. It's going to train you in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What part of Scripture? The red letters? No, all of Scripture is God-breathed. And it's all useful. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Now listen to what Peter says. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In other words, he's saying, when prophets wrote these things down, they weren't writing their own agendas. They weren't writing their own opinions. They weren't writing their own experiences. No, they were directed through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to put exactly what God wanted them to have on that page. That's what they were doing. That's how these scriptures came to be. They weren't just, "I have some good thoughts, let me write them down." And so Peter says, that's where this comes from. Now, what that means is this is all God's word. Old Testament, New Testament, everything in between. That's why I believe that. Now, I'm not asking you to believe what I'm believing. I'm giving you an answer for why I believe this morning. That's why this is different than a typical sermon. I'm just wanting to give you the answer for why I believe what I believe, so at least you can understand why that crazy preacher thinks the way he thinks. Well, this is welcome to my mind. Okay? It's a scary place. Now, here's also what it says. It is important to understand... Sorry, this is my notes. Let me show you. I think it's also important to understand that God's word is unchanging. Okay? So, God's word is true. Sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. And then that truth will never change. Truth is absolute. It will not change. So why do things change? Because we change around the truth. Our understanding of truth may change. It wavers every day. But truth will never change. Let me read you a few passages. Again, I don't get this out of my mind. I read it. Matthew 24, 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Psalm 19, let's look at this one together. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. I'm going to read it when I get there. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's perfect. That means there's no reason for it to change. There's no reason for it to suddenly one day just need to change its mind. Truth is truth. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold. They are much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. And by them your servant is warned, and keeping them is great reward. His words will never change. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 22, he also gives a warning to us. In verse 18, he says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are also described in this book. So he says, I've laid out, I said what I said, I meant what I meant. My words are unchanging, my words are true, my law is perfect, don't mess with it. You know, there's people now who literally will rip scripture out of their Bible that they don't like. I can't get off into that right now. Y'all liked that, though. I liked the ooh, but I can't. We got to move on. I'll tell you about that some other time. The Bible says... Excuse me. So, the Bible's true. My mind's a scary place, so pardon my stuttering through this. His words are true. They're unchanging. We don't need to add or take away. He said what he meant. He meant what he said. Okay, got it. Now, that's what I believe. I'm not asking you to believe it, but that's what I believe, and I believe it because the Word said it. So, the next thing is this. What do I do with that? The words are true. So what? What does that mean for me? And Scripture tells me I'm supposed to do something with those words. I am to live my life based on those words. Those words are not just to make me feel good. They're not kid stories to entertain me. They are words to change me and transform me. It is meant to do something inside of me. Okay? So, Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's how we're to live. He pictures his word as the bread in which we live by. Okay? Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In other words, the word is guiding me as I move in its ever-shining light. It's changing me. Okay? Luke 6:46 through 49, you know what? No, we're going to go to it. I'm not doing that. Luke 6:46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do the things I tell you to do? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and he hears my words and he puts them into practice." Remember this old story? "He is like the wise man building his house. He dug down deep. He laid a foundation on the rock. And so when a flood comes in and a torrent struck with all that confusing stuff out in America that they're presenting," it doesn't say that. "When a flood came and a torrent struck that house, it could not shake it. The house was sturdy." Why? What was the foundation of that house? The words of the Lord put into practice in my life. When I don't just hear the words, but I live the words, I create a foundation that no torrent can shake. "But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation." In Matthew's account of this story, we know that foundation was what? Sand. And when the rains came down and the floods came up, the moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. So the Bible is true. Its words will never change. It's the ultimate source of truth. Over anything you question, hold it to the light of the word, and I believe the answer is there. You just have to find it. What do I do with the truth? I live by it. It changes my life. So, okay, what does the Bible say that changes how I live? Number one, the Bible tells me who God is. Okay? I learn who God is through his word. There are other ways in which I can learn who God is, but the word is the ultimate source of truth in which I learn who God is. And the Bible tells me God is perfect love. Okay? 1 John chapter 4. Turn there, please. 1 John chapter 4. Hang with me. I am going somewhere. I promise. This sermon does have an end. But I'm telling you, this is very important for us to have these basic concepts in place before we bring anything in. Because if you were just to ask me, "Nathan, why do you believe X, Y, or Z?" and I just give that to you, I'm approaching the entire conversation through a different light than you are. So why would you ever want to know what I think until you know why, what thinking brought me to how I process things in the first place? You have to understand my brain before you can understand my answer. You have to understand the filter that I filter anything through to find truth. And I am consistent with this process. And I will boldly proclaim that anything that I believe in, I will find a route in Scripture in which I believe this is what the Lord is saying. And you can hold that. You can take that to the bank. I'm going to live my life off of what I believe through the Word. And so I didn't just make up whatever answer I'm going to give you, whether you agree with it or not, I didn't just make it up. I didn't just come to this conclusion out of thin air because of what felt good to me or what I experienced. That had nothing to do with how I got to this answer. The Word of God is how I got to this answer. I've got to get back to this or else we're never going to get there. God is perfect love. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God." Why? Because God is love. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us by sending us his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. A little bit later in verse 16, again it says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Romans 8, 37 through 39. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing will separate you from love. That's what I learned. There's the truth that I learned through that scripture and many others like it. You are loved by God. And nothing you do, no sin you commit will ever be able to separate you from his love. His love for you is perfect in every way. It is unfailing. Let me read these scriptures instead of telling you. Isaiah 54 and verse 10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken. When everything around you is falling apart, you can know one thing will always be true. God loves me. Psalm 136, 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Actually, you should look up Psalm 36. Do it right now. You got your Bible. Look it up. Every verse has that phrase. His love endures forever. You think he wanted to drive a point home? There's nothing you can do to separate yourself from the love of God. You, this morning, you are loved. First John 3:1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The greatest kind of love is to lay down your life for his friends. And Jesus said, and that God says, that's what I did for you. You are loved by a father who is perfect love. But God is also, my scripture tells me, perfectly just. At the same exact time. And this is the part we struggle to get. Our world is better at understanding the love of God, although we're not perfect at that either. But sometimes we struggle to understand how can God be loving and just at the same time. Listen to these verses, Isaiah 30 and verse 18. For the Lord is a God of justice. Romans 12, 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, it is mine to revenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Isaiah 61 and verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I love it. I love when the right thing becomes the right thing. I love justice. I hate robbery. I hate iniquity. I love justice. Psalm 37, 27 through 29, turn from evil and do good, and then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves justice and will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever, but the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. God's justice is always there, even as his love is always there. And those two things in our human brains contradict each other sometimes. Until we become a parent and have a kid, and then all of a sudden we love that kid, we never stop loving that kid, but our kid runs out in the road, and we whip our kid, and we tell him, don't run out in the road again, and we put him into timeout, not because we love justice so much, as we love them so much. And we want them to live past the traffic moment. I want them to live, and I love them. And because I love them, I am just in my dealing with them. And they may not always like my justice, but they will always appreciate it one day. Because they will be able to hit the moment where they look back and say, wow, thank you for saving my life. You're welcome. I did it because what? I love you. One of the most loving things is somebody better tell Bible Hour we're going to go long and go help them people out. Just saying. One of the most loving things I ever witnessed was when a mother, a dear friend of mine and Avery's, had a son who was living a horrible lifestyle, and he was rebelling against the faith that he grew up in. And she and her husband were brokenhearted, tears all the time. And he would get into trouble, and they would go help him out, and they would give him money, and they tried to do things, but finally they hit this point where they said, okay, we've got to let him fall. And one night he got arrested, and he was put in jail, and those loving parents had to make the decision to say, and we're not going to do anything about it. And they left their son in the jail cell. And they let him experience all that he went through. And they sat back and did nothing because they loved him. And through those experiences, through their just acts of allowing their son to get what he deserved in that moment, he's now faithful and has returned home. It is a successful prodigal story in which he went off, squandered his wealth, but they were right there the whole time just waiting for him to come back. But sometimes love says, I'm going to chase you down. And sometimes love says, I'm going to wait for you to make the turn to come back. God is love, but he is also just. And those two things do not contradict each other. In fact, let me read you a couple of scriptures to prove that point. Psalm 33, 4 and 5, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and he loves justice. Same verse. The earth is full of his unfailing love. God's talking about his justice as if it's a demonstration of his love. We don't get that. That's not the verse we like to read. Psalm 89, 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. It's the picture of God sitting on his throne in the judgment seat, in the courtroom. And here he is on his throne. And the foundation of that throne, what is holding it up, is justice and righteousness. It's truth. And he says, I will be just in my dealing with you. But what comes before him, what goes out of him, what does he speak as he sits on the throne of justness and righteousness? Unfailing love goes before him, both pictured in the courtroom of God. So God's word is true. I need to live by it. It says God loves me, and it says he will also be just with me. Well, what does the Bible say about who I am now? Let's shift. The Bible tells me that I am, through Jesus, sinless and spotless. But on my own, I'm completely lost. The Bible tells me I was made in his image, that I am his handiwork, that he spent a lot of time on me, that he made me exactly the way he wanted me to be. He says, your identity is a child of God. Your identity is you are made in my image. That is who you are. Let me read you some scriptures to prove it. Genesis 1:26. Nathan didn't think these crazy thoughts up on his own. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Psalm 139, 13 through 14, for you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together. You ever done some knitting? You knit me together. It's meticulous, right? It's tedious. You want it perfect. If there's a hoop that's out of line, if there's something that didn't go right, you can just undo that thing and redo it until you get it just right because you want this to work perfectly. Right? And he says, you I knit you together in your mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. In other words, your works are wonderful. You didn't mess up. God doesn't make junk. You are not a mistake. God didn't just, all of a sudden you're here and he goes, whoops, that's not the Ariel I wanted to make. Whoops, Hayden's not the guy I wanted him to be. Whoops, Rusty just doesn't have the smile I wanted her to have. I wish I would have fixed that. God doesn't mess up. You're his handiwork. In fact, out of all of his creation, every day he said, this is good, this is good, this is good. But when he created mankind, then at the end he looked at the totality of all he created and he finally said, oh, this is very good. God doesn't make junk. You're not a mistake. And he creates you perfect and sinless and spotless. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's workmanship. Other versions say, we are his masterpiece. I love that. But if I'm made in his image, and God doesn't make junk, and God doesn't mess up, what that means is when I was born, I was completely in his image. I was righteous before him. There was no fault in me, and there's multiple scriptures. I don't have them down. You can look them up yourself. I promise you they're there, and I will get them for you if you want them, in which God says, the sin of the Father will not be held against the Son. Those things do not carry over. Now, there might be some consequences genetically because of the sin of your father that you have to deal with, but in the eyes of the Lord, the Father, when he looks at you, he says, you are perfect. I didn't mess up. So then, where does sin come from? Because now I was made in the image of God, but I look at the image of who I am, and it's pretty distorted. I no longer look perfectly in that image. So what happened? And the Bible tells me the reason you look so different from me now is from one word, three letters. It's called sin. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4 discuss this in full detail. I thought about reading the whole chapters. Glad I chose not to. You can do that on your own. I will read one verse. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. The God of this age, a.k.a. Satan. That's lowercase God. Okay, that's another discussion for another time. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is also the section in Scripture you need to read, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, and you need to see how we who with unveiled faces, in other words, through the gospel of Jesus, he will bring us back to the true image of who we were, but sin has put a veil over our face so that when God looks at us, it is no longer an image of himself. He sees a distorted image called sin that has affected us and blinded the minds and hearts of unbelievers. And so sin is a big deal, and that's why you and I don't look like Christ now. We weren't born that way. We were born perfectly. But now it's distorted. Because of one word, sin. And everyone has been affected. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And what does that get me? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. I'll read the last part. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So, okay, sin is a big deal. What do I do about that sin? What do I do with sin? There's three different categories, in my opinion. No, excuse me. There are three different categories, in God's opinion, which entail three different responses. So what do I do with my sin? Because there's the first category, my sin. Okay? What I do with my sin is going to be different than how I handle the other categories. So category one, my sin. First, I confess it. I won't read all of these scriptures. I'll just read one. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. No, I won't. I'll read one more. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We confess it, and then we repent. See, confession is, yes, this is sin. Yes, I'm a failure. I blew it. I messed it up. Repentance is turning. And you've heard me preach it before. It's not necessarily that I begin to live differently. It's that I begin to think and see differently. God, I have been doing the wrong thing. I want to live for you. Help me as I learn to turn away from this. And God says, that is enough. That is enough. And I will help you as we turn your and align your actions into right living. But it starts with the eyes and the mind. And that's what Satan has blinded us with a veil, right? The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light. There's so much more I want to talk about, but I can't. I got to go. Repent. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn again. Why? So that your sins may be blotted out. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach saying, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Acts 2:38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what do I do with my sins? I confess it, I repent of it, and I repeat the process. And we do it time and time again, knowing that through the blood of Jesus, when I do stumble and I do fall into sin, I'm not suddenly into darkness and I have to confess and say the magic word to earn my forgiveness again. I confess and repent because that's the way of transformation. And through that process of repeating that process over and over again, you'll look back to where you originally were and say, man, he has made me so different than who I used to be. All right. Next category. My fellow Christians' sin. Listen to me. I have a job with my sin. I also have been given a responsibility with your sin. A command by God of what I should do with your sin. And this isn't just something, trust me, I don't want to do this. But God says, no, you need to do this, so therefore I want to do it. Makes sense? My mind's crazy. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself so that, or you may also be tempted. 1 Timothy 5:20, for those who persist in sin, rebuke them. So when one of you is caught in a sin and you just keep sinning and it's not getting any better, he says, I need to rebuke you. It's not a general idea. Maybe you should rebuke them. It's a command. Rebuke. Restore. Jude 22:23. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. It's my job to help save you. God does the saving through me, but he might use me to snatch you out of the fire. That's a job I've been given. Luke 17:3, watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. But if he repents, forgive him. That's our job, to forgive and rebuke. I am meant to judge you. Stop buying the belief of the... Excuse me. This is jumping off. Judging is a holy word. And our world has flipped it. Stop judging me. No, I have to because I love you. It's my responsibility. And if I don't do that, I'm hurting my own conscience. I have to first judge whether you're in sin or not so that I can look at you, Tamu, and say, I'm here for you, and I'm going to snatch you out of the fire. Because God has helped me to see I need to restore you. I'm going to do it gently as I can. But I'm going to do it because I love you. And you might not like me for it. My kids don't like it when I spank them. But I do it anyway because I love them. Time out for those who don't like spanking. What do I do about the sin in the world? There's more scripture. I got to keep going. What do I do about the sin of the world? There's the third category. My sin, I confess it, I repent of it, I turn, and I repeat. Your sin, I rebuke you when needed, and I always restore you, and I pull you out, and I help you through. Right? That's what church is all about. That's what Celebrate Recovery is all about. That's why we do these things. Because we're here to help. That's what connect groups are all about. We're together. And your sin's not your sin and my sin's my sin. No, it is our sin and we are working together to get rid of this stuff. So what do I do about the sin of the world, though? Because that's different. The sin of the world, 1 Corinthians 5:12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Matthew 5, I'm not going to go there, but Matthew 5, 13, I believe this is the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about you are the salt of the earth, right? And you are the light of the world. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. You don't have to rebuke them because they're not coming from the same place in Scripture that you and I are. That's why this message can't be to the outsider this morning. It's to the fellow Christian who already believes in the Bible and believes that that is meant to control my life. And for you, I rebuke and correct through the Word of God. But the person who's an atheist, who doesn't believe in the Word, why in the world am I going to go to them and say, why would you believe that this is okay? That's crazy. You want to sin? Yeah, because they don't have the same standard to measure by that I do. That's why politics are so frustrating. And a lot of you need to hear this. I will say, I don't have a lot right as your preacher, but this is the one thing I do have right. I don't get wrapped up in politics. You don't hear me preaching politics from this pulpit, and you never will. You will hear me preach the Lord. And if that affects your politics, which it should, if it affects your politics, great. But that's never my intention. My intention is to preach Jesus in His name alone. And you need to stop getting so wrapped up and getting angry about people who don't share the same faith as you do. Of course they're going to sin. Of course they're going to lead in a way that's not responsible. Of course they're not going to do the godly thing. They don't believe in God. The problem isn't that they're doing the wrong thing. The problem is they're believing the wrong thing. So stop trying to tell them, well, you better do better and start telling them about Jesus through the light of your life. I will step off that soapbox. So with the sin of the world, I don't conform to the pattern of this world. I shine as stars, Philippians says. There's so many verses. We'll move on. Let me ask you. Do you all agree up to this point with all these truths I've shared?
Yes.
Okay. It's all led me to the point that has taken longer than a lesson normally does. Thank you for staying with me. Because that is the filter of truth for me. When I take any subject, whatever it is, and I want to know whether it's true, then I've got to take that truth and hold it in light of all of those truths that I've laid out. Because I believe that that's what the Lord says is true. Again, I'm not telling you to believe it. That's what I believe. I'm telling you why I believe. And this is what I do to search out truth. I'll take whatever the issue is, whatever I'm confused about, whatever question you have, and I'm going to hold it to that filter of those truths and others that are found in the Word. Those are the ones that I've labeled because those are the big ones that I see, right? But there's so many more. And if any of those truths in God's Word that I found from Him, which He's told me this is the source of truth, if any of these truths are changed by an outcome of an outside subject that I'm trying to understand, then I know that something's wrong and it's not the Word. I know instantly that there is a lie somewhere in this issue that I'm talking about. And that is how I do look at life. That's how I live. That's how I function. That's how I think. Why do I believe what I believe about murder? Because that's what I see in Scripture. It's sinful. It's wrong. Not because I think so, but because Scripture told me so. Okay? And if somebody's going to come to me and start saying, but murder is okay, and if you were a murderer, you would understand better. Because your experience with sin gives you the right to define whether that sin is right or wrong. You would say that's ludicrous. Murder is wrong. So I want to talk to you about homosexuality. It's a subject I've preached on some, but not very strongly and not very directly. And it's a question I've gotten from a lot of people. Why do you sometimes say these things? And I can tell you don't think homosexuality is okay. I'll give them a one-on-one answer, but I haven't publicly given that answer. And the Lord placed it on my heart that today is the day. Let me explain to you where I come to on this subject and why I am there. I'm not asking you to believe it because I think it. I'm just trying to tell you why I believe what I believe. I'm just giving you the answer for the hope that I have. The world calls it love. And one of the main arguments is that if you're against homosexuality, you're not against homosexuality, you're against love. Okay? They say things like, well, God is love. And if God is a God of love, why would he ever reject a loving relationship? They say, I am gay. And I have always been this way. I was made this way. The earliest that I can remember, I had feelings pulling me towards this direction. Those are the things I hear. And I have to, in my heart, entertain those things. And me believing something does not mean I'm forcing it upon you. But I cannot let your opinion of that subject define what I believe about it. Just like I can't with murder. Or like I can't with love. Or like I can't with holiness. Or like I can't with God. I have to look to what the Word says. So let me share what I believe and why. Here's the question I have to ask. Not, well, what did that gay person say? What did that straight person say? What did that Christian who wrote a book on homosexuality say? What did this commentary say? None of those things are going to determine what I believe. I'm just telling you that right now. Those things aren't going to influence my belief. They will not do it. If I find in clear written words of the Lord anything different, I'm going to go with that. Okay? And so the question I ask is, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? When is the last time you asked that question in the face of all of this? Because it's everywhere right now. So we need to talk about it. We need to deal with it. We need to have an answer. God told us to. It was a command. So if you're the person that, you know, talking about sex makes you uncomfortable, then you better fix that real fast. Because God talks a lot about it. And God talks a lot about holy relationships and holy living, and he talks a lot about love, and our world is talking about it. And I sure don't want my kids, to be influenced by the thinking of the world. And I don't want them to be influenced by the thinking of their dad. I want them to be influenced by the thinking of the Lord. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? Genesis chapter 19. Is a scripture. And I was going to read all of this, but I will not do that this morning. I've got a lot more that I'm going to share. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if that story sounds unfamiliar to you, you need to read this passage, please, please, please. Okay? But Genesis 19 is about Sodom and Gomorrah. And long story short, the matter is these men of God come to the house of this man in the city. Sodom and Gomorrah had all sorts of sin and issues. And this man houses these angels, but men of the town come to the house where these angels are and says, bring them out. So we saw you took men into your house. Bring them out so that we can have sex with them. And the man of the house pleads and says no. And in fact, even in that moment, offers his daughters and says, please, I would rather this than that. Knowing that they're angels, knowing that they're men. And it was willing to... And as skewed as that may sound to you, you need to read the story and understand it better. I would have read it with you, but we need to move because I've got several others, and I want to read these that I've got typed out. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Here's what it says about homosexuality. This is the Bible. And look, do yourself a favor. Go do a word study on homosexuality in Scripture and see every reference of Scripture because you will find what the Lord says. Leviticus 18, 22. You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination Okay? Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They must be put to death, and their blood will be on their own heads. This is in the old law. So let's move to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, in which homosexuality is also talked about. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He wants you to know the truth. He says, don't be deceived about this thing. Because he knew people are trying to deceive us about the truth of these next subjects. He says, and wicked people won't enter. So who are these wicked people? What do they do? He gives this list. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor slanderers will inherit the kingdom of God. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. Jude 1 and verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah, the place we just talked about, and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And we know homosexuality was the subject nature of that sexual immorality. He says, they serve as an example of those who suffer punishment of eternal fire. There's some of the scriptures that talk about homosexuality. Let me read you one more. I want every eye on Romans chapter 1. I've not yet said anything of my opinions of the subject. I'm just trying to read you some of the scriptures, some of the scriptures that talk about homosexuality. Go look at the rest on your own time. This is what I'm dealing with. And this is what, we've already talked about it. These words are true, and these are what I live by. This is where I find the source of truth. We all agreed to it. So what's it saying? Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, the invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. In other words, it's all there. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they were fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree, and those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Folks, for me, why do I believe what I believe about homosexuality? Well, because it's clear throughout all of Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, every reference of homosexuality in which God is speaking on the subject and what He thinks about it, every single time, here's what I see. Homosexuality is a sin. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it according to those Scriptures. And I know that I've got friends and family in my life who are gay. And I love them. But I cannot tell them something different than what I read in the Scripture. I can't do it. For me, that's sin. And God says, I'm meant to restore. And as a parent who, when somebody's doing something wrong, you correct them, you try to do it in gentleness. And a lot of times, it's not necessarily you always are spanking them. Sometimes they don't know any better, and your goal is to guide them and say, just shift your perspective, son. You're going the wrong way. And I do that with my son all the time. He is the most distracted kid you'll ever meet, but I can't get off on all that. And I'll literally turn his head towards where he needs to go and start guiding him along the way. But that's my responsibility as the parent. God says, that's your responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ for one another. I have responsibility in your faith. I have been given a task for your faith. And for so many people right now, homosexuality is one of the major issues and hot topics that's going on. Kids' sections have books. I go to the bookstore all the time with my son, and right there they put, you know, it's the agenda. It's there. And people have, if you just listen to the arguments, I mean, you'll hear, for God so loved the world. Don't you know that God loves? And why would He not? And man, the argument sounds good on the surface, and they're using Scripture, but it's not in its context. That's not what the Scriptures are saying. When it specifically, in its context, talks about homosexuality, what does He say about homosexuality? It is sin. It's an abomination. It's a perversion. And I'll even go a step further to where a lot of Christian people don't get to, because I'm just telling you what I believe. I'm not asking you to have to believe it. Paul says it's unnatural. God made you in His image. You were not born gay. You were not born gay. You were not born gay. Because I was not born a murderer. I was not born a liar. I was not born a cheat. I was not born a gossip. And if any other sin I'm born with, I'm not born in any other way, then why would suddenly God allow me to be born that way? But there's something about it when we make it more natural, when we make it feel better, there's something about it that brings down the shame. And there is a lot of shame in homosexuality. And it's not because it's homosexuality. Listen to me. It's because it's sin. And sin is shameful. And if homosexuality feels bad, it's because sin feels bad. And you're grasping how intense the pain of sin really is. Sin is a big deal. And I am no better than the homosexual. I deserve the same death that you do. And it's because of my sin that has separated me from my God. And if I do not confess and repent of that sin and repeat that process and live for Him and love Him and allow the truth of His word to change my life, then I will not inherit the kingdom of God, and neither will you. So, I love you. Thank you. And it's been really hard to prepare this because I have so many people that I love. And seeing them and seeing the hurt in their eyes as they approach me and say, "Why do you think this is wrong?" That hurts. And it's a real burden in my soul, and I think it is for a lot of you too. But guys, regardless of whether it's politically correct, because what the message I just preached is so not politically correct. Like if this is on YouTube, it might get taken down. You know, like this is not the message the world's going to hear. This is not okay in the definition of the world okay. I know that. But I have to preach it because that's what I see in His word, and that for me is true. And I have to stand on truth. So why do I believe what I believe about homosexuality? I believe it's a sin, it's unnatural, it's unholy, and I believe that it will lead you to death eternally because it is sin. And I believe that same thing about any other sin as well, the sin in my life first and foremost. Let me share with you something else, though, before we close. And it's this. Being homosexual does not disqualify you from what God is offering you. God's grace is greater than all sin, and that includes the sin of homosexuality. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. Homosexuality is just as sinful as anything. Now, there is a difference with sexual sin in general. The Bible does describe that, but not in an eternal lens, not in a judgmental lens. He says that sin is something you commit with inside of yourself. Sexual sin is something that is committed within you. All other sins are committed without you. So there's a level of shame and guilt that comes with sexual sin alone that no other sin carries that same kind of... You can't explain it, you just have to understand it. And Scripture speaks on it, but I don't have time to get into all that. But what I'm trying to tell you is, in God's eyes, I don't care whether you think that you're gay or not, God has a plan for you, a good plan, and there is hope for you, and His name is Jesus. And if you will just give your life to Him and start living by the word of His truth, which says those things are sinful, but God is good. And if you will live towards Him, then there is hope for you in a place called heaven. And I don't know how these desires came on. I do know it's from sin and from Satan distorting the image. And I don't know where sin came in your life, but somehow you were influenced by it as a child, and it made you think a certain way, and now you've got this confused thinking. But folks, that's what happens to all of us with sin. That's no different than any other sin. Sin is sin. And my God tells me there is no difference between the two. And can I say one more thing? Last thing, and then we're done. Thank you for being patient. Thank you to our Bible Hour workers. I will go watch the kids for the next 2 weeks. I'm not preaching, so I'll do it. So let me do this. The phrase, "I am gay," makes no sense from the eyes of the Lord. It makes sense in the culture. It makes sense in the world. The phrase, "I am gay," I am a liar. I lie, right? I lie. I struggle with the sin of lie. I am not a liar because I am not defined by my sin. Okay? I have cheated. I am not a cheater because I am not defined by my sin. Okay? Why all of a sudden I am gay? That is a phrase of identity that I think God looks at through His word and says, that doesn't even make sense. No, you are a child of God. You're my kid. I am a child of God who struggles with the sin of homosexuality. That makes sense. And you're not crazy because Satan has made all sin look desirable. There's nothing wrong with you outside of the fact that you are choosing sin. That's what's wrong. And that's what's wrong with me. I'm no different than you. And the same gospel that has given me grace and give you grace to, even as you struggle against your sin. But there's something powerful about the word struggle. Sin has to be something we struggle against, not give in to. If I'm married in a homosexual relationship, yes, and I will consistently live this out, you need to abandon that relationship. You do. God hates division, but in this circumstance, it's holy, and it needs to happen. That is what I believe. That is how I feel. And I hope you can at least say that those feelings were based totally on the Word of God. And even if I've misused the Word of God, you can't walk out of here saying Nathan doesn't love the Word and doesn't love you, because I love you totally. If you have questions further on this subject, I'm so willing to talk with you. I'll get scripture references to anybody who wants them. I'm willing to study more. But I had to share those things this morning. Thank you for the extra long time. Let's say a prayer and we'll have our invitation. God, thank you so much for who you are and all that you do for us. Thank you for being so much greater than our sin. Thank you for giving us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you for ridding the penalty of sin within every Christian. And so God, I pray right now that the one who whether they struggle themselves with homosexuality or have struggled on how to answer others about what they believe. God, I pray that we can all confidently stand on your word. When you say it, we can preach it, not because we made it up, but because we just believe that your words are true and they are good. Thank you for your scripture. Thank you for being so loving and so just all at the same time. And God, help us to be the same way. We love you, and this is our prayer in Jesus' name. And the church said, if you need to respond, you can come now as we stand and sing.